So we're starting this, we're doing the last in our series on God Questions. We've been looking at a number of different issues, the sort of issues that get in the way of people believing, the sort of things that really are problems, that sort of obstacles to people having faith in Jesus. And we've looked at a number of different issues. Anyone got any, remember any particular talks that struck them over the last 10 or so weeks? Yep. Any questions that you remember that we've looked at? Yes, thank you, Amy. Amy, we've done 9 of them. Come on. Hey? Is the Bible anti-gay? Yes, that's one. What other ones have we looked at? What's it got to do with me last week? Well done, Amy. She can remember 7 days. Yes, what else? Can we trust the Bible? Yes. Why would a loving God allow suffering is another question. So we looked at a whole lot of different questions. And then today we come to the 10th in our series. This is the last. Next week we're going to be looking at, I've got a guest speaker, Tony from Canada, coming to speak on Genesis chapter 3. And so that's something to look forward to for next week as we move to a new series. But the question we're looking at today, who, what, and where are Jesus and God? Now, I don't know if you've ever had one of those conversations with somebody, a friend of yours, and they come to you and they say something like, tell me about Jesus. Who was he? And what's this about him being man and God at the same time, and his immaculate, the virgin birth, what's that about? And you've got 5 minutes to answer, and you just cannot do that, because there's just not enough time. And the guy says, or the girl says, you see, you guys have never got answers for anything, you know. And this question is a little bit like that. This question has been asked by somebody very cunning who knows they're going to give the minister like me a nightmare. Because this is a huge question. This is one of those questions that would take a long time to answer. And I'm not even going to try. Just really up front, I am going to chicken out. I'm going to not go for this question. It's just too big a question. What I'm going to do, if you don't mind, is I'm going to focus down on one aspect of this question, just a small part of the question. I'm going to be looking at the question of what is the Trinity. And the other things, the things that to do with the incarnation, we'll touch on that, but basically that's for another day. We're looking just at the Trinity. And I want to say, when I say just at the Trinity, this in itself is huge. Even though it's only one aspect of the question, it's also vast. And again, in 20 minutes, you don't get a lot of time to go too deep into this particular issue. So we better not waste any more time. Let's get stuck into what is the Trinity. And the first thing that I want to say is, the word never occurs in the Bible. Do you realize that? You can get out your software, your Bible software, you can do a word search for Trinity, and you will not find it anywhere. It does not occur in the Bible. It is a non-biblical term. How does that sound? Those of you who are into the regulatory principle, this word is not there, so I don't know why you use it. In fact, it was only coined around about AD 160. The first time that we know it was used was AD 160. 160 years after Jesus, thereabouts, 130 years after Jesus, this word was first used by Tertullian, Latin theologian. And he was basically putting together he was working out what the Trinity means, and he used that word as he was explaining the idea. So the question you want to ask is, if that is the case, if this is a non-biblical term that was only developed 150 years or thereabouts after Jesus, why do Christians hang on to it so tenaciously? Why do they like, don't you play with the Trinity? Why? If it's a non-biblical term, why are we so careful about this word? And you'll realize that Christians don't agree about a hang of a lot. You know, that we disagree about most things. But on this term, most Christians agree, whether you're a Baptist or a Roman Catholic or whether you're a Presbyterian or an Anglican Church of Christ, whatever, we all have a common agreement about the Trinity. So why? And the answer is because even though this term is not a biblical term, the ideas related to the Trinity are there in the Bible. Clearly in the Bible we find evidence for the idea of the Trinity, and that's why we hold on to it so tenaciously. We believe in the Trinity because we believe the Bible teaches it, even though it never mentions it by name. So I want to do a little bit of that this morning, be looking at the Trinity today, and go through some of the issues that are related to that particular doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. We are rushing ahead a little bit. Let me just go back a little bit and just want you to do something for me. I want you just to imagine for a moment that you are back in the first century. Imagine yourself back into the first century, soon after the death and the resurrection of Jesus in Palestine. You're a Jewish believer. I hope that you can appreciate that as a Jewish believer in Jesus, you would be faced with a massive dilemma. I hope you recognize that. And the reason you'd be faced with this massive dilemma is because you wouldn't know, you'd be struggling to know what to do with Jesus. Because against your Jewish background, it would be very difficult to reconcile your thoughts about Jesus with what you've been taught since you were a child. Since you were a child, if you've been brought up in a good Jewish home, you would have been taught the most basic, the most fundamental doctrine, which is that God is one. That would be fundamental to your whole understanding of who God is. And I can just take you through a few verses just to show you how this is true. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him. There is no other besides Him. One God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your might. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. No God beside me. Psalm 86, verse 10. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. One God. Isaiah 43, verse 10. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So the Jews were schooled in that particular doctrine from the time they were little children in the cot almost. They would wake up in the morning and they would say together the first words of the first verses of the Shema, which was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would say it with their children as they put them into bed at night. The Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It was fundamental to their basic belief about who God is. So God is one. There are no other gods beside Him. There's no God before Him. There's no God alongside Him. And there's no God after Him. Which raises the question, what about the gods of the Canaanites and the Amorites? What about the gods of the Egyptians? What about the gods, the many, many gods of the Greeks and the Romans? What about those gods? And the answer of the Bible is they are not gods. They are pretend gods. They are spirits masquerading as gods, but they are not gods. There is only one God. Isaiah is very strong on that. If you read the book of Isaiah, you will see again and again that he mocks these other gods because they are not gods. There is only one God. Only one God. Yahweh. He's the one God that there is, and there are no other gods beside Him. So I hope you can appreciate something of the dilemma of those early Jewish Christians. What do you do with Jesus? And the reason why it's a problem is because what they saw of Jesus made them recognize that He was no ordinary person. You couldn't just put Him in the category of a person, even a special person. Wasn't sufficient. They watched Him as he healed people, as He made blind people see and deaf people hear and lame people walk. They watched Him as He commanded the waves and the elements obeyed Him. They watched Him as He raised a man from the dead. They watched Him. They recognized This was no ordinary man. Not possible to put him in that category. Then they also heard him speaking and saying things about himself that made them recognize also that this category does not fit with him. They heard him, for example, on one occasion. He was speaking with the Jews, and there were some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were actually arguing with him. And in the discussion, basically, he was saying, in effect, that their forefather, whom they greatly admired, he was saying, your forefather Abraham, our forefather Abraham, he looked forward to my day. And the Jews were saying, but you're only 50, not even. How can you say he looked forward to your day? To which Jesus replies and says, before Abraham was, I am. And immediately the Jews took up stones to stone him. Not because he claimed to be pre-existing to Abraham. That wasn't the reason. The reason was because in the Aramaic, what he was actually saying was, before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am. And they recognize this as blasphemy. You can almost imagine them tearing their cloaks and throwing the dust in the air and picking up stones to stone him because they recognized the blasphemy of what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. And the disciples were witness to these sorts of things. Thomas, you remember the story of how Jesus appears to Thomas. Thomas was the one who was doubting, saying, it didn't happen. I won't believe unless I can see it and feel it and so on. And Jesus suddenly appears before him and says, here I am. Come, touch, feel, whatever you want. And Thomas needs no further proof, and he falls down and he exclaims what? He says, he cries out, my Lord and my God. And what is so significant is the response of Jesus to that exclamation. He doesn't say, no, Thomas, you've got it all wrong. I'm not really God. I'm just a sort of superior angel. No! He says, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe without seeing. They're the guys who really are blessed. In other words, who believe that I am God without seeing it. And so he condones the exclamation, my Lord and my God. And so they were hearing things like this from Jesus. On another occasion, Jesus after his resurrection, I beg your pardon, another occasion, Jesus is talking to the disciples and speaking about how he is like with the Father. He has the same authority as the Father. So the question really is, well, how do you fit this sort of stuff now? How do you fit it with what we know about God being one? How do you put this together? Jesus claiming to be God, Jesus doing the sort of things you'd expect from God, somebody who forgives sins, somebody who makes the claims that Jesus makes. How do you put all this together? How can Jesus be God and God be God and there be only one God? That's the real issue. That's the dilemma. Well, Jesus does give us an answer. And we can see that in the verse that I had up a moment ago. In John 10, what happens is Jesus is talking to his disciples, and in effect he's saying, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and so on. And they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, and no one shall snatch them out of the Father's hand. My hand, the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so Jesus begins to give clues as to how we fit these two things together. I and the Father are one. Not two gods, but one God. I and the Father are one. And so he begins to provide some sort of direction, some sort of guidance, some sort of leading in the right direction. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him because they recognized that what he was doing was he was claiming to be God. On another occasion, he says to Philip, Philip's a little bit not clear, wants a bit of clarification, not sure, doesn't understand, says, show us the Father. And Jesus says to him, have you been with me so long? Do you not recognize me? Do you not know? Do you not understand that he who has seen me has seen the Father? I am in the Father is in me. There is this oneness, not two, but one. One God. And in effect, that's what the Trinity affirms. There is one God. We see that played out, for example, in Jesus' statement about the Great Commission. When he says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you notice anything strange about that statement? Anything unnatural about it? Go make disciples of all nations. Angela, are you with us? What's abnormal about the statement? Well done, that lady. One name! He doesn't say go and baptize in the names of the Father and No, go and baptize in the name, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Jesus affirms what the Trinity affirms, that there is one God. The question, though, arises, what does that mean realistically, practically? What does that mean that there's one God, but that Jesus is God, and if we're looking at the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is also God? What does that mean? Does that mean that there is one God with different faces, different masks? So one minute it's God the Father, and the next minute he's Jesus, and the next minute he's the Holy Spirit. Is that what we're saying? One God, but with different faces. Like looking at a diamond, and you look at one facet, and you can see, that's beautiful, and you look at another facet, but it's the same diamond. Is that what we're talking about here? Or maybe we're talking about different modes. So it's like water, H2O has water, the mode of water, or the state of water, steam, and ice. Is that what we have in mind here when we talk about the Trinity? Different modes, God being, showing, revealing himself in different ways. I want you to think about that for a moment, because if that is true, if that were the case, wouldn't that make complete nonsense of Jesus' interactions with the Father? When Jesus says this, when he says, in effect, I do only what the Father tells me to do, what he really means is, I do only what I decide to do. If what we're saying is this idea of God being having these different faces. When Jesus hangs on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is he really saying, why have I forsaken myself? Is that what he's saying? And the answer is, no, of course not. That's ridiculous. That's crazy. And so the Trinity utterly rejects that idea that God is just different modes, different faces. One minute Jesus, one minute the Holy Spirit, the next minute God the Father. That is rejected. What the doctrine of the Trinity says is that there is one God, eternally existing. There never was a time that Jesus was not, that the Son was not. There never was a time when the Holy Spirit was not. There never was a time when God the Father was not. The Trinity says that God is one God, eternally existing as three persons, each distinct from each other. Since the Father sends the Son into the world, the Father is distinct from the Son. Since the Son and the Father send the Holy Spirit into the world, the Father and the Son are distinct from the Spirit. Three distinct persons in one God. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that, in essence, is the doctrine of the Trinity. There's more to it than that, and we could take time going deeper. But basically, that's what the teaching is. And if we had time, we could look at other aspects, and there are other aspects to it. But that basically is the teaching of the Trinity. Now, I want to ask you this. Is there anyone here who can actually get their heads, their minds around that idea? Is there anyone here who can say, yeah, I understand that. Oh, that's easy. I see how that works, and it's easy for me to. Is anybody? Because if you are here, you should be up at the front here. You should be the preacher. Because I don't get it. I don't understand it. I know it's what the Bible teaches. I know it's true. But I can't get my head around that. I can't imagine that. I know it's true, but I don't fully comprehend it. Now, I shouldn't be surprised at that. Because when you think about it, we've made this comment before, and I'm sure it's even more true of mine than yours, but my mind is pretty small. It fits into the palm of my hand. You could hold, if you took my brain, you could actually hold it in your hand. Yours, I'm sure, would need two hands. But still, it's very small in comparison to the greatness of God. It stands outside of our world, outside of our creation, outside of time and space. That's our God. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised when we come to try and understand something of this deep mystery of the nature, the essence of God, and say, oh, I don't get it. I don't know about you guys. Do you get the whole stuff about black holes and imploding universes that just disappear down the black hole? Do you get that? I don't. I'm telling you, this is even much bigger than that. This is more profound than any black hole. God's nature, who God is in and of himself, it's beyond us. But the Bible has revealed enough of God for us to know that this is true. He is God. He is one God, but he exists eternally as three persons. And there's a little bit of a sort of diagram that helps to sort of picture that a little bit. Picture that a bit. Just helps you to realize that's what the Trinity is in effect saying. Now, we could go on with this, but I want to go to some practical sort of outworkings of the doctrine of the Trinity as we close. One of the questions that people will be asking, maybe some here will be saying, why do we bother with this sort of stuff? Why do we spend time trying to understand this complicated thing of the Trinity? Why don't we leave that to the theologians, and why don't we just get on with living our lives for Jesus? Why bother? And the answer is, because we're talking about God here. And we want to be sure that when we worship God, we have an understanding of who he is, and that we don't end up worshiping some figment of God or some distortion of God, as many people do, who fail to grasp the idea of the Trinity. It's really important, if we're going to honor and glorify him, that we understand him in his triune nature, if you like. Really important. Because, in fact, the Trinity affects our understanding of a lot of different things that relate to us in terms of our everyday lives as Christians. Let me explain. You understand, of course, that God is love is a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. God is love. What I don't think a lot of people realize or understand is that God did not become a God of love when he created the universe and was given the opportunity to start loving his creation, to start loving us, for example. The reality is God was always a God of love because he experienced love within the Trinity. The Trinity adds substance to the statement, God is love. In eternity, God was experiencing love in the relationships within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Loving and being loved. And what that means is that some of the stuff you hear talked about, it makes nonsense of it. For example, you'll hear people saying, God is lonely without us. God needs us. That's why he created us. Because he was inadequate in himself. He needed us to be complete. I remember going to a Christian counseling conference, and one of the counselors, Christian inverted commas, one of the counselors who was meant to be somebody who was theological, made this comment. He said, in effect, God is lonely without you. He was trying to build up our sense of self-worth, self-esteem. God needs you. You're important to God. You're like God's like the guy on the little kid on the playing field, sitting on the swing saying, please come and play with me because I'm lonely. I remember thinking, that's preposterous. And the Trinity says that's nonsense. God is not lonely. He's complete in himself. He does not need you. He's fully sufficient within the Godhead. He has everything he needs within the relationship, within the Godhead. The only reason he creates, the only reason he makes you and me, the only reason he loves us is because in his essence, he is a God of love. It flows from the Trinity. It's because of who he is. He's a loving God. It impacts that. It also, of course, impacts our attitudes to a number of different things. For example, Paul uses the Trinity to explain the relationships in marriage. And this is really important for us to understand this, that what we see from the Trinity is Jesus loving the Father and being quite happy to serve the Father, to obey the Father's will. And there is no loss of dignity in that. There's no sense in which Jesus is a lesser God because he does his Father's will. And so also in our relationships. The fact that we serve does not make us lesser mortals. The fact that we serve in love is in fact Trinitarian love. Love that loves the other. Selflessly. When we obey authority, we're actually following the example of Trinitarian love. And it's natural for us to do that, or it should be, because we're made in His image. The fact that we're made in His image means that we're made for community. We're not made to be islands, to be on our own. There's so much that it relates to. It also affects every single doctrine that we have in the Bible. So let's think about it for a moment. Christ. If you get the Trinity wrong, you're going to get Christ all wrong. And that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses do, don't they? They don't get the Trinity. They can't understand. They have this silly little formula, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. And it just means that actually at the end of the day, because they don't get the Trinity, that they don't get Jesus. They don't get Jesus. He's a little God. He's not the real God. And so they end up with the heresy of polytheism. And yet they struggle with it because they know that actually there's only one God and we should only worship one God. Therefore, they don't want to worship Jesus, and so therefore he gets pushed to the side. He becomes little more than somebody who dies on the cross for our sins, and that's it. You can't worship him because they understand that God alone should be worshipped. And so Jesus becomes marginalized because of an inadequate view of the Trinity. But it affects us too, and I want to close on this. We as evangelicals must be very, very careful, because sometimes an inadequate view of the Trinity affects the way we view the cross, the atonement. So you will hear Christians, and we've all been guilty of this at different stages, saying something like, God the Father was angry and he was wrathful and he poured out his wrath upon Jesus, the loving Son, who came to the earth to die for us and to give up his life and love for us upon the cross. The wrathful God and the loving Jesus, and it all happens on the cross. Be very careful. You've got to nuance that a bit. You must. Because it's not actually true. God is not just an angry God. The Son is not just the loving Son. God is angry and loving at the same time. And the God of the universe, God the Father, was the one who in love sent the Son for the very reason that he might offer up his life. And the Son is working with the Father. There's never a stage when the Son and the Father are working against each other. I love, but you don't, and I'm going to... No! God is pleased with the sacrifice of his Son for our sakes. It's what he wanted in love to happen. It's why he planned it. You must be careful that you don't sort of imply that there's some sort of altercation between Father and Son. They are perfectly united in both will and purpose, always working together with the Spirit. We could go on. We could talk about how our salvation images, if you like, the Trinity, Spirit reviving, regenerating, Jesus dying, the Father planning, the Father loving, so on. We could go on. But I hope you understand the sort of things that we're talking about this morning are not incidental to our faith as Christians. Absolutely central, critical. And I hope that you won't leave it at this. I hope that you'll go away from here ready to do some thinking about these things. And when you read passages of Scripture and you see Jesus as the Son, and the Son, whatever he's doing, I hope that you'll be trying to work out, okay, how does this fit with the whole teaching of the Trinity? What do I understand here? Because it's really important that you get this one right, because it affects everything else in terms of your faith as a Christian. Come, let's pray. We're just grateful that we worship a great and a mighty and an awesome God whose ways are above ours. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above you, above yours. And we thank you that you have given us enough for us to go with in the meantime. We thank you that you have already revealed enough in the Scriptures for us to understand. something of who you are as the triune God. And we do pray that over time that we would understand this more and more, that we would be able to probe deeper into the mystery, understand that at the end of the day there will always be more mystery beyond. We want to thank you just very simply, Lord, for the functions that we see in the Trinity, where you as Father have planned, have organized, have sent Jesus for our salvation out of love. We want to thank you, Lord Jesus, because you are the one who came into our world and you died upon a cross for us, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be put right with God, that our guilt might be taken away. And we want to thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the one who, upon believing in Jesus, has invaded our lives and become part and parcel of us, working to bring about that transformation that you desire, to be more and more like Christ, to live more and more to the glory of God. Thank you. We pray that this work would continue, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.